Someone introduced a speaker today calling him an old soldier of the cross, so we trust that one mature in the faith, long in the way, a life of service, and Brother Loomis will bring a great blessing to us as he speaks to us on looking forward in faith. Brother Loomis.
Thank you, Brother Brighton. I bring you the love of the Wilmington friends. Some of them are in the branch class, of course, and in Chesapeake City, and the other one in Chad's Ferry, and in Dolly Woods, and different meetings. And Brother and Sister Coleman, in particular, wanted to have their love given to everyone that asked for them, and there have been many that have, and to the convention. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. The Lord's people have had need of faith down through the ages, or rather through the age, the gospel age, because we who are in the overlapping of the ages, upon whom the ends of these ages have come, need it particularly, because when world and church are close together, it is sometimes more difficult to decide what to do, what not to do, whom to offend, whom to please, then when they are far apart. The church's faith has probably shone out more clearly under times of severe persecution than under such circumstances. And yet sometimes it requires more faith to decide in little things day by day than it did when it meant immediate life or death, one way or the other. One Sabbath morning, I roamed astray and asked a pilgrim for the way. Oh, tell me, whither shall I search that I may find the one true church? He answered, search the world around, the one true church is never found. And so on, then in the concluding verse, he says, after exploring the merits of this church or denomination and that one and the other one, and far from every church we strayed, save nature's pillared aisles of shade. The squirrels ran to see us pass, and God's sweet breath was on the grass. I challenged all the creeds and sought what truth or lie or both they taught. I asked, had Augustine a fault? The pilgrim gazed at heaven's high vault and answered, can a mortal eye contain the realm, the sphere of all the sky? I said, the circle is too wide. God's truth is wider, he replied. Though Augustine was on his knee, he saw how little he could see. Though Calvin opened wide his soul, he comprehended not the whole. Though Luther sought with burning heart, he caught the glory but in part. Not Luther, Calvin, Augustine saw visions such as I have seen. While yet he spake, a rapture stole within my still inquiring soul. I gazed upon his holy brow, entreating, tell me, who art thou? But such a splendor filled the place, I knew it was the Lord's own face. I was a sinner and afraid. I knelt in dust, and thus I prayed, O Christ the Lord, end thou my search, and lead me to the one true church. He spake as never man may speak, the one true church thou shalt not seek. Seek thou forevermore instead to find the one true Christ, its head. The Lord then vanished from my sight and left me standing in the light. We love one another. We're drawn together. However, primarily by our love for our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son. And so ours must be that love which is able to stand the fierce pain of hurting those we love when love meets truth and truth must ride above. This is a love that can leave love though the heart may bleed. Love that can wound love for its higher need. Love that can lose love though the heart may bleed. Love that can leave love, family, and friend, yet steadfastly live, loving to the end. A love that asks no answer, that can live, moved by one burning, deathless force to give. Love, strength, and courage. Courage, strength, and love. The heroes of all time are built thereof. And so as we look forward in faith, it must be in faith, or when the trials shall come, we may be overwhelmed. True faith does not compromise for the sake of earthly love, popularity, fellowship. Even among those who have named the name of Christ, The episode of the Apostle Paul's rebuke to Peter at Antioch, they were in agreement. It was Peter that had been sent by Cornelius, and when he got back to Jerusalem, they took him to task about going into one of those Gentiles. But certain had come from James, and he was fearful that they might be stumbled. Perhaps James, who pronounced the decision of the group of apostles and elders at Jerusalem, that the Gentiles were not under the law and not to be compelled to observe its ceremonial or dietary features, had sent them to Antioch, which was a mixed congregation, that they might overcome the idea of segregation. And so he was afraid they might be stumbled if they saw him eating with the Gentiles. When he'd gone back to Jerusalem, he was taken to task for doing that very thing. But the Apostle Paul was also fearful that these poor Gentiles might get the impression, well, why do they refuse to eat with us? Is something wrong with our food? Are we unclean in some way to them? Do we have to become Jews? And so the Apostle Paul called the other apostle to task. And he didn't argue. He knew the Apostle Paul was right. And in his epistle, he calls him our beloved brother Paul. But he says that in his epistles are some things hard to be understood. And there are things hard to be understood in the Scriptures. But I think that the understanding of them will help us not only to endure hardness as good soldiers in Christ Jesus and to prepare our faith for the test, but also enable us not passively to serve the Lord, but actively to do what he marks out for us. So come with me to the Isle of Patmos. On the Lord's Day, and there the Apostle John had a wonderful vision. He wrote it and sent it to the churches. He opened his remarks by saying, by giving it a name, and what he said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to give unto his servants, to show unto his servants, rather, the things, Diaglot translation, which it is necessary to have done speedily. When we come into the truth, we want to know everything. And revelation is very attractive and intriguing. We like to understand every verse of it. But first, we need to understand those things which give us a basis for the understanding of deeper things. Perhaps these are signified by what was written on the outside of the scroll that was given to the Lamb when he had overcome, in the 5th chapter. And yet, things are approaching. Things are beginning to be fulfilled. Things are showing the shape to come that we may look forward in faith. And be carried by that faith, not only to the enduring of what hardness may come upon us, but also in doing those things which must be done speedily. So let us go back to the 13th chapter. Brother Trezina told us about that. There are differing views on that chapter. I've read them. I could give you those, but I don't believe them. They don't agree with what Brother Trezina told us. Somehow or other, we must have been reading the same book. And that gave us proofs. And we do not wish to speculate upon something that can be disproved when we have something that can be proved, that has been proved, and whose fulfillment we see in the past, in the present, and in the approaching future. Now in the 13th chapter, Brother Trezina told us about the leopard-like beast, and going on we find another beast coming this time, not out of the sea, but out of the land, having 2 horns like a lamb. And we used to say that one of those horns was cast off, the Irish horn, but in late months the British have shown that they still have a foothold in Ireland, even if some of the Irish don't like it. And it had power to give life to an image which it had suggested, perhaps by its own claims of the apostolic succession of its bishops and their power to ordain the ministers of Christ, that they make this image unto the beast. He had power to give it vitality. the formation of a federation took place over 100 years ago in volume 4, the 1912 foreword on page 10. We, that is Roman numeral 10, X. We read the Evangelical Alliance, which it was called, an organization of different Protestant denominations, was formed in 1846. Waited a long time to receive vitalization. On the same page, in paragraph 2, the Bible says, however, that before the image can do any particular harm, it must receive life from the two-horned beast. Revelation 13:15. This two-horned beast, we believe, represents the Church of England, which is not a part to the Evangelical Alliance. That was written in 1912. This is the last of the three, counting the publisher's foreword in the book. And originally it read, Gentile times have but 2 years to run. That would be 2 years before 1914, which gives its writing the date of 1912. And so it had still not received life. The we believe represents the Church of England, which is not a part to the Evangelical Alliance. The Church of England makes the claim, which the Church of Rome makes, that she is the true Church, that she has the original apostolic succession, and that no one is commissioned to preach unless he has had divine apostolic hands laid upon him. In the Associated Press dispatch on the 14th of March 1970, we read, representatives of 9 Protestant denominations approved a plan to unite before the end of this denomination, of this decade rather, and create the biggest Protestant church in the world. The vote was unanimous, and the plan now goes to the individual denominations for reaction. The new church would be called the Church of Christ Uniting. After completing a week of revision, the consultation on church union now forwards the plan to the participating groups totaling 25 million Christians. Their reaction will be considered in final revision before the plan is submitted for ratification by the mid-1970s. I understand that they are to have their one of their meetings next year to discuss the reactions of these denominations, one of which voted not to participate. Envisioned as a church truly Catholic, truly evangelical, and truly reformed, the plan calls for the new church to press on toward ultimate reunion of all Christians, asserting our Lord Jesus Christ prayed that they may all be one. This oneness in the church is required for the credibility and effectiveness of Christ's mission. Denominations involved include, and then it names the 9, 3 new Negro and Methodist bodies and 6 mainly white communions, the Episcopal, the American branch that is of the Church of England, I insert here, United Methodist, which is a union of the Evangelical United Brethren with the Methodist Episcopal, United Presbyterian, which has voted not to participate, Presbyterian United States Southern, Disciples, that's otherwise known as the Christian Church, and United Church of Christ, which is also a union previously of more than one denomination. And during that week, the Chicago Tribune carried the following dispatches. At the core of the ministry issue is the fear of clerics that the validity of their ordinations will be questioned. The plan proposes to eliminate the figure by establishing the ministry without a service of reordination or conditional ordination. In other words, recognizing their apostolic authority without embarrassing them by forcing them to go through a ceremony of reordination. The plan is to be submitted this spring to members, that was in 1970, of the nine churches for their study and evaluation. Their responses are to be sent to the agency's headquarters by January 15, 1972. Bishop James K. Matthews, has recently been moved to the Washington area, as the Methodists call it. They can't stay longer than so many years in one area. But that is the Washington, D.C. area, and I think takes in Maryland and perhaps Delaware. Bishop James K. Matthews, chairman of the Consultation on Church Union, suggested the decision might well be reached in 1975 or 1976. And this is from October 16, 1971. Representatives from nine Protestant denominations have been meeting regularly to seek a plan of union following a catalytic sermon by the Reverend Eugene Carson Blake in Grace Cathedral in San Francisco in 1960. A Presbyterian, Blake, now General Administrator for the World Council of Churches, suggested that churches seek organic union. A plan of union for the Church of Christ Uniting, that's this other, came out of COCU, Church of Christ Uniting, or Consultation on Church Union. The initials could stand for either. Sessions in St. Louis nearly 2 years ago, that was the first dispatch read there, and have been discussed at parish level across the country since. Out of Denver meetings last week have come a request for further work on the part of members of the consultation to move in the near future, this was one of the two things they suggested, to an interim Eucharistic, that is the Holy Communion, fellowship on some regular basis. This is to understand the Lord's Supper as both cause and sign of unity. We believe that the chapters on the sacraments and ministry in a plan of union, that's the one they are to accept, revise, or reject, suggest the kind of theological agreement which could be shared in the table of the Lord even as we share in witness and service. And then it names these nine denominations. In the reprints, page 5601, paragraph 5, January 1st, 1915, the kings and the captains of industry, of finance, and of politics will in self-defense greatly exalt the power of religious leaders. Then we may expect that the Federation of Churches will exercise a power in the world such as has not been since the days of papal supremacy. In symbolic language of Revelation, the symbolic language, that will be the time in which the image of the beast will have life and work great wonders, or have life threatening, commanding in the name of heaven, or at least forbidding any from buying or selling the truth, of course, without their sanction. It's represented as a mark in their forehead, their mental assent. The true church receives the seal of God in their foreheads. In the 7th chapter, first 3 verses of Revelation. And that's why the trouble has not been permitted to finish the old order. It's been held back, waiting for the bride to make herself ready, as in Revelation 19:7. And therefore, we have this sobering realization that they are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God before the blessings of the kingdom can be enjoyed. individually. There are many blessings already of the kingdom that have affected mankind. But then, the wiping away of the effects of the curse, pain and death, will begin, even as now the sweat of face of man is passing away and the desert is blossoming as the rose, and Israel, the first of the nations to be blessed, is being restored to its homeland. So, when that is complete, it will not require a long time to destroy the flesh of the disappointed great multitude. By the way, on numbers of great multitude, before I forget, there is an article in which Brother Russell revised his estimates respecting those at the present time that is very enlightening, on page 2940 to 2943 of the reprints. That's 2940 to 43. And so the bride must first make herself ready, and then these things can begin. The seal must not just be impressed in the molten wax, but it must crystallize, because in the 14th chapter and 4th verse we find only 144,000 with the Lamb on the Mount Zion, having this seal in their foreheads. When that is complete, then the demolition of the old order will reach its climax, and in Jacob's trouble well, the Lord will intervene and go forth and fight for them as when he did in the day of battle. It will result, as in Zechariah 14, in every man's hand, and Ezekiel 38, every man's hand or sword against his neighbor or brother. One uses the one expression, the other, it amounts to the same thing. That can be none other than the revelation at 16:18-21, end of particularly the great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon earth. Since man was on the face of the earth, so mighty an earthquake, so great. We all know that an earthquake pictures a revolution. Then, in the 20th chapter, it describes the overthrow. In the words, when the apostle says, I beheld a great white throne, and him that sat thereon, from before whose face, that is, heaven and earth fled away, the heaven and the earth, the old order complete. Where did they flee? And there was no place found for them. They're gone by that time. Now the question arises, well, this that is described in fourth volume, page 37, be limited to the Lord's people in a certain part of the earth only. On page 37 of the fourth volume, it says, upon the prophetic page, we may clearly read the doom of Babylon, Christendom, and is nonetheless clearly expressed in the signs of the times, that her destruction will be sudden, violent, and complete, is thus forcibly stated. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Though the destruction has been slow, it cites there Revelation 18:8 and 21, Jeremiah 51, 63, 64, 42, 24 to 26. Those citations are on page 37, the fourth volume. Though the destruction has been slow and there have been occasional signs of apparent recovery, its death struggle will be violent. First, she must attain more of her old-time prestige, which will be shared by the Federated Association of her daughters. Together they will be lifted up, that together they may be violently thrown down. Has that happened? Now let's see. In the 20th chapter of Revelation, in the fourth verse, it shows those who will reign with Christ, and among other qualifications, it mentions those that had not worshipped the beast, this leopard beast, neither his image, and did not perceive this mark, so on. And they lived and reigned with Christ. They're the ones that share in his millennial reign. And so it gives the length of the entire period, 1,000 years. Did that refer only to the Lord's people in Europe? We read a while ago about Reverend Blake, that he was administrator of the World Council of Churches. But isn't that in the past? Well, in Volume 4, we read something about a scarlet-colored beast. He's mentioned in the 18th chapter, or the 17th chapter of Revelation, which introduces the 18th chapter, cited in this page 37 of the fourth volume. And this picture of the millstones being cast into the sea as a representation of the destruction of the old order, Babylon, the ecclesiastical part of it, comes along with the words that in the context of the words, that the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in her. While that is true, that we can't walk into their church and deliver them a sermon, yet these words seem to have been quoted from Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, picturing the complete desolation when Israel was taken captive to Babylon. So it does evidently represent the time, also in the context, when those who formerly were her paramours stand afar off for fear of her burning and lament over her, that great city. In 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. Now in the 17th chapter we read about a beast having 7 heads and 10 horns. Unlike the leopard and the dragon, no crowns are mentioned on it, or its horns or heads. And there's an angel, one of those 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. That caused John into the wilderness to see this woman. Does that represent one of the elements of society that is intent on overthrowing or reforming what they call the system? These angels were girded with golden girdles. And John, when he had seen this vision of Babylon and her overthrow, in the 19th chapter fell at the feet of the angel that had showed him these things to worship him. And he said, what did he say? See, no, I'm just one of the Lord's great army. I'm not even a Christian. No, he doesn't say that. John wouldn't have worshiped them. John was the one of whom Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And of course, rumor had it, and you know how rumors spread among the Lord's people, that John would not die until the Lord returned. But John took pains in his gospel to correct that misinterpretation. But he may very well represent a class who are in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So what did the angel tell him? See, no. For I am of thy brethren, thy fellow servants, the prophets. Who is it? Who was it that showed us in the Man of Sin, chapter, volume 2, Babylon? And what does volume 2, page 354, say about this beast? What does it call it? Does that say this is the same as the leopard beast? Oh, the comments when this beast is mentioned in the 17th chapter three times say papacy. And they cite the page. We look up on the page and that text is not cited, and it does not say what the scarlet beast is, or probably even mention it. But further on in the same chapter, page 354, the line above three footnotes, bottom of the page, it identifies this scarlet beast as the Roman beast, in parenthesis, the explanation, people. They were under these heads on which the woman sitteth. They ascend out of the abyss and eventually go into perdition. And they hate the woman. Now, if that beast represented the same as a leopard beast, he'd be hating his source of revenue if he hated the church. So this scarlet-colored beast is evidently what Brother Russell defines him to be, and which has been obscured by the comment book. It's always well to check the reference on these comments. They're very useful, and perhaps in 99.4400% accurately represent that which they quote cite. But in this case, they didn't. And so, when John is shown this woman, five of these heads are fallen. Well, does that mean John, in the day that he wrote the Revelation? No, the woman had not sat on any of the heads yet. She was associated with those who, from time to time, and it was getting pretty strong in the time when the apostle was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, were being persecuted if they didn't deny their faith. No, she'd never ruled yet. Five are fallen then, of these heads on which the woman sitteth. One is, and the other's not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. Perhaps that may represent the Nazi fascists who arose after the Russell's death, continued a short time compared with the long reach of the Holy Roman Empire, and then gave place to something else. They're giving place. Not to another head. The apostle was told there are seven kings, but he was also informed that the beast himself, he himself is also the eighth, or an eighth, and shall ascend out of the abyss and go into perdition. That is the people who were under these heads. and the ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast. The old reliable manuscripts and most modern translators, including the Diaglot, use that word "and" instead of "upon," and read "and." The Companion Bible says Greek "epi" upon. Manuscripts read "ke" "and." So this beast is with its horns. They give their power unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the ten horns which thou sawest and the beast, they shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate. And some manuscripts add naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The Nazi fascists did not do that, and they are out of the picture. But there is an element that is rising up. It manifested itself first in Russia, and communism has spread, and different factions have come in this country that will evidently overthrow the woman. We might take a little time to bring in some other passages that show when, or rather not the time, but what time order some of these events take place. After no man may buy or sell, and in the 15th chapter of Revelation, we see in the second verse those that have gotten the victory over the beast and his image, over his image, and over the mark is also mentioned in some manuscripts, but others read, and over the number of his name. And what are they doing? Did they submit to have the mark of the beast put upon them, or his number, his name? No. Are they in hiding somewhere? No. They're standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. What are they doing? Keeping very quiet? No. They're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And when you have time, read over that song. It's the same harvest message that we've been proclaiming all along. They'll not be stopped. But the morning cometh, and also the night. In the third volume, and this work of the harvest chapter is well worth rereading. Get our bearings. The door is not closed. And that shows what would be the indication of its closing would be when this night would come, which will be a night in which no man can work. And then, after quoting Jesus' words there, instead of citing the source of them, he goes back to the prophet. The morning cometh, the night also. The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. So, these then, realizing that no one would join any movement that's under the ban as much as that, continue to witness to the truth. And then one of the four living, some insert the word creatures or living ones, that are seen under the throne, supporting the throne, upon which God's throne is based. One of them, whose faces correspond to the four faces of each of the cherubim, one of which, when the man with the inkhorn, in the last verse of the ninth chapter of Ezekiel, says, I have done as thou hast commanded me, The time has come, in other words, when no man can work. And as I told you in Volume 3, that is the sign of the closing of the door of the high calling. That one of these gives coals of fire to the men with the inkhorn to scatter over the city. Now, he does not report, "I have done as thou hast commanded me," at the time of his death. It doesn't say that the men with the inkhorn went beyond the veil. He, being dead, yet speaketh in a greater sense than the blood of Abel. His work is going on, but the time will come when it will be suppressed. And then the third volume will say, "I have done as thou hast commanded me." And then it was he was given these coals of fire to scatter over the city by one of these cherubim whose faces correspond to the four faces on these under the throne, one of which gives the seven angels having the seven last plagues, seven vials or bowls full of the wrath of God to pour out. When the sixth is poured out, then the great river Euphrates is dried up. They're feeling that its waters are going down even now. They're appealing for financial aid from the government or governments of the states for their schools. Yes. But I don't believe they're still quite poverty stricken. Insofar as Protestantism is concerned, the Methodists last year had greater revenue or collections than they'd ever had, although the increase in numbers has fallen off. But that time will come when the river will be so dried up. Perhaps this is one of the inciting motives. The dragon beast and false prophet get together to cause more trouble. And then the seventh plague poured out is followed by the great earthquake, and that evidently is the same that overthrows the hosts of Gog that invade Palestine to take a spoil. That earthquake which will sweep everything before it, which will conquer Israel's enemies, which will bring the world into an anarchistic condition and figuratively flatten them upon their back so that the only way they can look is up. And then the Lord will set up his kingdom and bless all nations. Now, we've spoken of church and state coming together. This is from the Associated Press also. "President Nixon has turned to the nation's religious leaders for help in combating the spread of drug abuse. If there's an answer to it, you have it," he told them, in an unusual gathering of most of America's top denominational officials. It was the first time the Nixon administration had called in a full cross-section of religious leadership, Protestant, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and Jewish, to enlist cooperation on a major national problem. "It is a basic implementation of the president's recognition of the spiritual character of the crisis of our times," said the chief executive of the Christian Church, that is, Disciples Church. "The approximately 80 church leaders spent all day hearing reports from government officers in addition to the president. Nixon called it basically a spiritual problem and told the churchmen, 'We have got to get at the cause of the frustration, anxiety, or whatever it is that is leading the young to give up on the system. The spiritual needs of the individual have to be filled one way or another,' he said." Nixon added that aside from government and educational efforts, the churchmen bear a chief responsibility in dealing with the heart of the problem. So, when life is given, as on page XV3I 18 of this 1912 last foreword, not the latest, but the last in the book, now, Volume 4, Paragraph 2, the image of the beast must yet receive life power. This, the prophecy indicates, will come from the two iron beasts, which we believe represents the Church of England and the Protestant Episcopal is the American branch. High-handed activities of Protestantism and Catholicism operating in conjunction for the suppression of human liberties await this vivifying of the image. This may come soon, but Armageddon cannot precede it. But we can see now that they're working to that end, and there is to be a great revivalistic movement in 140 denominations in this country in 1973. And so the time is nearer, perhaps, than we have realized. But I think most of us have been watching these things, and watching hopefully, watching in faith, because we realize that, as John said of himself, I must decrease, but he must increase. So we are looking forward to the time when we shall see our Lord as he is, and be like him. We shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise! What greater could our Father's love prepare? Few are the words, and softly are they spoken, but who shall tell the glory hidden there? Part of that glory will be to see our Father's face, and ever to be with the Lord, and to pour out those blessings upon mankind for which he died. And so let us finish the work of the harvest under the chief reaper, to be followed by the harvest of the vine of the earth, pictured by these other figures. For he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal.
Thank you, Brother Loomis, for those words. Brother Loomis has asked for 303. While you're turning to that, we have a very short announcement, but a very important one. The convention next year, the dates were necessarily changed because of a music festival in the West Hall here. So our music, Song of Moses and the Lamb, and convention will be August 3 through 8. August 3 through 8 are the convention dates next year. 303, and shall we rise as we sing the last verse? Brother Loomis will then ask a blessing on the food in his closing prayer.
First and last verse should be all right.
First and last.
loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee for thy good word of truth. We thank thee for enlightening our eyes to see the things which are necessary to have done speedily, and for the approach of that time when, if faithful, we shall be like thee and like our Savior and see him as he is. We ask thy blessing upon our fellowship with one another, upon our meal, and especially we ask thy blessing upon the closing features of this convention. And we thank thee for the joy of the spiritual food and refreshment and fellowship we have already received. Especially we thank thee that thou art our Father, and for thy dear Son who makes this possible. And in his name we thank and ask it all. Amen.
That this day will be no exception. We have two very fine brethren to serve us this morning, and I'm sure that they have some rich blessings for us from the Lord. So let us use hymn 95 to open our Brother Wilmot's service this morning, hymn of his choice, hymn 95. And while we're singing, we'll ask Brother George to come up, and we'll ask the other brethren to take their seats, with the exception of Brother Kaziak. Hymn 95.